Once more, good morning. I'd like to draw your attention to Daniel chapter 6 this morning. Daniel chapter 6 should be on page 696 in the Pew Bibles. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those. So in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, now famously, wrote these words: "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And I think it's a statement that faithfully represents so many of our Lord's own words. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "And he," that's Jesus, "said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" This is not a description of next level Christianity. This is not something that's true just for a few really dedicated super Christians. This isn't like the special forces of Christianity. Listen to these words from Luke 14. Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple," Jesus says. And you can hear the same sort of reality in the way Revelation chapter 12 speaks of Christians. This is verse 11. "They have conquered him," that's that ancient serpent, the dragon, "they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death." Many of us wake up each day feeling like we lack the resources to rejoice when we have a cold or when our dishes are piled up, much less the resources to face persecution and death valiantly. Where can weak and needy people find the spiritual resources to face the powers of hell, the hatred of the world, the deceitfulness of our own flesh? This morning, from Daniel chapter 6, the message is that if you are a Christian, whether you're the weakest Christian in the room or the strongest Christian in the room, you have what you need to glorify God in life and in death. I'll give you a little hint. It's because it's not from you. It's from God. Here's the main point that we'll see, I hope, in our passage this morning, or the main charge and exhortation to us as followers of Christ, as a church family. And I'm shamelessly stealing this language from 2 Timothy chapter 1 that Sarah just read for us. Endure suffering by the power of God. We are called to endure suffering by the power of God. Let's pray, ask for God's help once more, and we'll dive into Daniel chapter 6. Father in heaven, I pray that you would show us again the power of the gospel, the power of your precious and very great promises, God, by which we can escape the corruption in the world due to lust, live godly lives. God, help us to remember, God, that our strength comes not from ourselves, but from your grace. Help us to see Christ work on our behalf. Help us to see the sinfulness of our sin and the freeness of your grace, the richness of your love and your mercy, and help us to see it as your power to help us live a godly life and to honor you in our lives and in our death. Help us to rejoice in your empowering presence by the Holy Spirit. Help us to not put our trust in princes, not in any son of man in whom there is no salvation, but in the one like a son of man, the Son of God, in whom there is salvation for all who trust him. God, please be our teacher. Guide me as I speak. God, strengthen faith, exalt Jesus. God, we want to see Christ. Please, we ask in his name. Amen. Okay, we're going to read through Daniel chapter 6 in sections like we've done with some of the other chapters. I'll point out some features of the passage and some things as we go. And then at the end, we'll come back and ask specifically, how does this passage address us here in Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina in 2024? Okay, so let's start Daniel chapter 6. We're going to read the first three verses. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So we read at the end of chapter 5 of Darius the Mede. He received the kingdom after the death of Belshazzar, who had seen the handwriting on the wall. And now Darius is setting up his new administration with all these various levels of leadership, right, so that he might suffer no loss. Probably meaning he's trying to get all the revenue he can from his kingdom. He doesn't want any graft or corruption. He wants to capture all the money in the kingdom, okay? And it seems like Belshazzar's promotion of Daniel to be the third ruler in the kingdom after he had interpreted the handwriting on the wall, that was the end of last week's chapter, wasn't in vain, right? Though he died that night, for some reason or reasons unknown to us, Darius kept Daniel in a position of power and influence from the beginning of his reign in his new government. He was one of these three high-level officials overseeing all the other governors or satraps. But at some point, the king and others began to recognize Daniel's exemplary service. He stood out. He distinguished himself, right? He worked and he led in a way that was evident and clear. It was evidently and clearly different from all his contemporaries. Verse 3 tells us the reason: because an excellent spirit was in him. We saw the same phrase back in chapter 5. Several times Daniel has been described as one in whom the spirit of the holy gods dwelt. Back in Exodus chapter 35, when God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle, this traveling temple in the wilderness, Bezalel and Aholiab were filled with the Spirit of God, and by the Spirit's presence, they were filled with skill and intelligence and knowledge to lead out in all sorts of tabernacle building work, craftsmanship, right? Weaving of fabrics, the working of gold, and the placement of jewels, and all these things happened. They did this work by the Spirit of God. And though the Babylonians didn't have the right vocabulary to identify him, I think they saw the work, the presence, the evidence of the Holy Spirit of God at work in and through Daniel. The Holy Spirit, is this excellent spirit. And the result of his presence and of Daniel's spirit-empowered service was a promotion. He was in line for a step up at the end of verse 3 to be set over the whole kingdom. Verses 4 and 5. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So here we see conspirators colluding, plotting together, whispering secret plans to trap Daniel. The prominent idea that stands out in these two verses is blamelessness, right? Daniel is a man who's truly above reproach. They can't find anything. So elite rock climbers work a lot on grip strength. Okay, you may have seen a hang board before. It's basically a board from which rock climbers will hang and even do pull-ups with just their fingers, their fingertips in it. But no matter how good your grip is, no matter how strong your fingers are, you have to have something to grasp, somewhere to put your hands. But Daniel has conducted himself, has carried out his business in such a way that they literally can't find any accusation, any charge. They're like rock climbers on a sheet of glass, a sheer glass surface. Nothing to grip, nothing to grab hold of. So in verse 5, they made a plan to use Daniel's devotion to God against him. They're going to try to manufacture some conflict between his obedience to God and his allegiance to King Darius. The thing to notice here is that Daniel's single-minded devotion, his trust in and obedience to God, is evident to those around him. They can see it and they can bank on it. They know, they simply assume he's going to obey God, not man. So we just got to set up a conflict. So let's read, keep reading, verses 6 through 9. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. So when verse 6 says they came by agreement, it just means they conspired together, right? They had made a dark pact to deceive the king and destroy Daniel. You can see their deceit coming out at the very beginning of verse 7. They say all the high officials are agreed. Really? Did Daniel put his name on this petition? Obviously, at least he wasn't, but probably there weren't 120 satraps gathered around the king at this moment, right? This is probably a smaller group claiming to speak for everyone, but actually lying through their teeth. The whole appeal to the king is built on flattery, right? They're in essence saying, we want to help you establish your supremacy, your authority over this kingdom, and we've got an idea. Okay, it's going to make it clear to everyone that you and you alone are the top dog. You're the big cheese. You're the big boss. I don't know if everybody knew what big cheese was, so I added big boss. Let's say this, King Darius. No one can pray to anyone, no God, no man, for 30 days except for you. Okay, so their proposal, it's temporary, right? It's just for 30 days. It's official, though. Make an ordinance, enforce an injunction, sign the document. You can hear this official language. And it's also, because it's official, it's irrevocable. So that it cannot be changed. A law which cannot be revoked, they say. And it's also really harsh. Any offense was to be punishable by a gruesome death, being thrown into the lion's den. So other than maybe a mandatory 1 month vacation for all the Babylonian and Persian priests in the kingdom, it's hard to imagine how an ordinance like this would be enforced. Right? Think about it. It's probably pitched mostly as a symbolic gesture to solidify Darius's power and to stroke his ego. But for 30 days, Darius was going to pretend to be the one mediator between God and man. Right? And notice verse 9 is really brief, really swift. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. So no questions asked, no deliberation, no brainstorming possible, collateral damage. All right, it's hard not to read this and think gullible, duped. Now, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So notice a few things. Daniel didn't keep praying simply because he was unaware of the decree. He prayed to God despite the decree. It says when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house and prayed and gave thanks. The text tells us that he got down on his knees to pray. Even in his posture, evidence of his humility, his dependence upon God, his acknowledgement of God's authority and sovereignty over him. It says he prayed three times a day. Now, this could have just been Daniel's personal pattern, his spiritual discipline, right? But it could also have been a more widely practiced pattern, spiritual formation. It says Psalm 55, verses 16 and 17. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me, evening and morning and at noon. I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. So Daniel prayed three times a day, and he did so daily. You can see it in the phrase, as he had done previously. So Daniel was a habitual prayer. We only have a few snapshots into his life in this whole book, right? These kind of key moments. But Daniel's been in Babylon at this point for more than six decades. He's seen kings come and go, kingdoms rise and fall. And it's impossible to imagine that every day was as dramatic as the ones recorded here, right? I mean, he was a government bureaucrat. He had to have some boring days. But on the big days, right, the ones that we read about, Daniel was free from the fear of man. He was able to stand and speak confidently before kings because he came daily into the presence of the King of Kings. Daniel's character was shaped. His faith was refined by daily communion with God. Now, it might seem like an incidental detail that his windows were open toward Jerusalem, but it's actually really significant. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple has just been built in Jerusalem, and Solomon prayed a prayer of dedication. He acknowledges up front that heaven and the highest heaven can't contain God. Neither can this house that he has built. But then he goes on to pray that when God's people plead with him, whenever and from wherever, right, that God would hear from heaven and have compassion on them. Okay, and he prays even, he mentions even when they pray from exile. Okay, when his people cry out to him from exile, that he would hear them. And this is how he describes the prayer of those who would one day be carried away as captives. If they pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, so toward the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. So Daniel meditates on scripture. It's clear. He reads Jeremiah. He knows the prophetic writings, and it seems like his prayer, he wants us to connect the direction of his prayers with what Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to come back to this in just a minute because I think it will help us understand how Daniel prayed, maybe even what he prayed, but certainly how he thinks of himself before his God. But for now, just know the windows open towards Jerusalem actually are going to open up a window into Daniel's heart for us. Okay, let's keep going. 11 through 13. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. So their plan worked perfectly. They had done their reconnaissance work. They caught Daniel in the very act of praying to his God. When they go to the king, they don't first mention Daniel's name and start with the accusation, but rather they bait the king into rehearsing the injunction again and the fact that it can't be changed. Then in verse 13, they accuse Daniel. They describe him the same way, same smug sort of proud way that Belshazzar did in chapter 5, one of the exiles from Judah, one of those captives. And they state his offense the same way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's accusers did in chapter 3. He pays no attention to you, O king, but just goes on praying three times a day. Verses 14 and 15. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." So Darius is distressed. He realizes he's been tricked. He was about to promote Daniel to be in charge of the whole kingdom. Based on what we're about to read in verse 20, I think he actually cared for Daniel, but he at least recognizes the value that Daniel adds to his administration. And so he does everything he can to rescue Daniel. But this is key. Everything Darius can do to rescue Daniel isn't enough. It may seem odd for us that the king doesn't have power to change this injunction that he's just enacted, right? I know for me, I often assume that every monarch who's ever lived was a totalitarian dictator and had all authority. But let me encourage you that God's word is sufficient for us, and we don't actually have to be experts in ancient Persian political philosophy to understand this chapter, okay? The author tells us the key that we need to know at least three times, right? That this phrase that keeps coming up, some form of this statement, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." That's what you and I need to know about Persian political philosophy. Okay? But really, stepping back, when you read the Bible and you see something like this, don't be like Daniel's accusers and go searching for something that's not there, right? His fault. Look for what is there in the text. Just keep leaning in, prayerfully, humbly read, think over, meditate on what God has put in the text, and he will give you understanding in these things. However they did it, right? The conspirators tricked the king into signing this ordinance into law in such a way that it could not be revoked. It could not be changed. And the king himself, the most powerful man in the kingdom, is powerless to help Daniel. Even though Daniel had favor with the king, even though the king had affection for Daniel, here's the key. God wants his people to put not their trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Right? In the next chapter, we're going to be introduced, Daniel chapter 7, to the one like a son of man who brings salvation. But right here, God is calling his people to trust not in any earthly king or earthly kingdom, but to trust him alone to rescue. Let's keep reading verse 16 through 18. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. So Daniel sealed in with the king's own ring, his signet. At the same time, Darius expresses confidence that Daniel's God can bring him out of this lion's den. The ESV and several other translations make the end of verse 16 sound like a prayer. May your God do this. Whereas if you're reading King James or New American Standard, it translates it as more of a confident declaration. Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. So the grammar is ambiguous. It could be either. So either is a valid interpretation. We'll see what he does the next morning. But if you notice in verse 18, I don't know if this is just intended to be a little bit of irony or what. If it is, may your God do this, that is something of a petition, right? But in verse 18, when he goes home, he spends the night fasting. But what word normally goes with fasting, right? Fasting and prayer, but he doesn't say prayer here. So because Darius has just outlawed prayer for a month, I'm not sure if we're supposed to read that or not. But let's keep going. 19 and 20. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" So Darius calls Daniel a servant of the living God. This is in sharp contrast to the deaf and dumb idols of the nations. They have eyes but cannot see, mouths but cannot speak. Also notice, we haven't heard Daniel speak in this whole chapter. He hasn't said a word yet. He's been silent before his accusers. And we're about to read his first and only words, verse 21 and 22. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." So Daniel just received capital punishment, right? In our day, he would have been in the electric chair and the switch would have been flipped, right? The injection would have been given. The platform would have fallen away and he would have fallen with the noose around his neck. Yet here he is alive, speaking. Like chapter 3, God sent his angel to rescue his servant. And we'll come back in just a minute to Daniel's statement, "I was found blameless before him." But let's read 23 and 24. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. This is key, because he had trusted in his God. No harm was on him. So the king rejoices in God's rescuing power. He was exceedingly glad. The text emphasizes complete preservation, right? No kind of harm was on Daniel because of his trust in the living God. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on verse 24, but I want to say just a couple things. The men who maliciously accused Daniel, that's the same way that chapter 3 describes the Chaldeans who called for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's death, right? But the men who maliciously accused Daniel, they conspired against him, ended up falling into the pit that they had dug. But they drug their families into that pit with them. And I just want to remind us all to remember that you cannot limit the effects of, you can't contain or curb the effects of your sin. You can't keep it from getting to other people. Don't assume that it won't bring pain and sorrow to those around you. Actually, you should assume it will in some way or another eventually. Right? It's like an active volcano. It looks silent. It looks harmless, but eventually it will erupt and send destruction far and wide. Also remember that these men built their case on flattery. Psalm 5, David prays like this, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." Now, the reason I mention this is because if you're familiar with Romans 3, you know that Paul quotes a lot of this litany of passages from the Psalms to show that there is none who is righteous. No, not one. There's none who seek for God. And he quotes this verse in Psalm 5, right? There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Paul's describing you and me and all humanity in those verses. So I just want to say, whenever we read passages like this, one of the things we naturally are inclined to do is kind of subtly think of who represents us. Where do we fit in the story? And we should start here with those who conspire against the Lord and against his servant. Because Paul describes us in the same way. Okay, now let's read the last few verses, 25 through 28. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So like several of the chapters we've studied, right, this is simultaneously the point of the chapter, these last few verses, and a summons to praise the God who reigns forever, right? His reign will never end. He alone has power to save. And true peace, right? You can see peace be multiplied to you. True peace comes from knowing God in all his terrifying and beautiful majesty and trusting in his mercy. Okay. Now, when we read a book like Daniel, especially a chapter like this, we can make the mistake of jumping too quickly to application. How can I be like Daniel? I need to have my quiet time each day. I need to pray every day. I need to grow in integrity. Those things may be true, but they're not true first. Okay? It's not the starting blocks. The message of Daniel 6 is not try harder to be blameless so that God will deliver you. That's not the message. If you were in a mosque or a synagogue or a moralistic TED talk, that might be the message. But that's not the message of the Bible. Okay? In verse 22, Daniel says, "I was found blameless before him." What does that mean? Let's go back to the open windows. Windows open towards Jerusalem while Daniel's praying. Okay? It's an explicit verbal connection to 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're supposed to read the Bible this way. Okay? We aren't supposed to go outside the Bible looking for things, but we are supposed to go all through the Bible looking for things. Okay? Scripture guiding our interpretation of Scripture. Later biblical writers interpreting and interacting with previous biblical text. Okay? So earlier, I just read like a verse and a half about praying towards Jerusalem. I'm going to read it just a little more on both sides of it, okay? This is what Solomon said, 1 Kings 8, 46 through 50. "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent, and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, 'We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly.' If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgression that they have committed against you." So if Daniel wants us to read chapter 6 and connect his three times a day, everyday prayer, right, to these words by telling us praying with his windows open towards Jerusalem, okay, then we should assume Daniel is praying in accordance with these words, right, that he's confessing sin, pleading with God for mercy. But, beloved, we don't have to assume. We don't have to guess because Daniel wrote down one of his prayers in chapter 9 of his book. I'm not going to read the whole prayer, but just listen as I dip into a few verses. I'm going to start in verse 4. This is Daniel chapter 9. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away. He's quoting 1 Kings 8. In all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. I'm reading from verse 17 right now. And for your sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that's called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Brothers and sisters, when Daniel says, I was found blameless before the Lord, he does not mean, I'm a sinless man. Daniel bows down and prays towards Jerusalem because he knows he is a sinful man and God is a merciful God. Like many biblical characters, in the Old Testament especially, Daniel plays a dual role in this story. Okay? He's an example to people of faith in the living God. He represents all who believe and receive the righteousness of God as a gift, who grow in righteousness and blamelessness, who persevere in listening to God's word and crying out to him in prayer. But he also anticipates the coming of the one who secures salvation for all who believe. Just think, summarize this in an intentional way. A righteous Israelite indwelt with the powerful Spirit of God is accused and suffers unjustly. He is scrutinized from every angle. Yet his malicious, jealous accusers find no ground for accusation, no charge that can stick. So they deceptively entrap a ruler into condemning him. Yet he silently entrusts himself into the hand of his faithful God. And a stone is brought and laid on the mouth of a tomb, a den of lions. Yet at the break of day, it became clear that the living God had delivered him. So when Daniel was put into the lion's den, he was put into his grave. There's no other expectation. But when he walked out of the lion's den, it was like a resurrection. It was a picture of what would one day happen. Daniel's story anticipates the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, who was buried, and who on the third day rose again in accordance with the scriptures. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, please don't make the mistake of thinking that you can work, that you can white knuckle your way into God's favor. You can't. The message of the Bible is that God justifies the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And don't make the mistake of thinking you can find the resources in yourself. You can conjure up the ability to die well apart from Jesus Christ. Without faith in Christ, death should be a terrifying prospect for every one of us, because it would mean we would face the wrath of God that we deserve without Christ, with no refuge. Please, if this morning you find yourself captive to sin, captive to Satan's oppressive power, captive to your own wayward desires, in the language of Solomon's prayer, turn your heart. Turn your heart wherever you are. Repent with all your heart, with all your soul. Plead with the God of heaven to forgive you for all the transgressions you have committed against him. And if you will turn to Jesus Christ, cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He will welcome you. He will never cast you out, ever. And you too will be found blameless before God because of Christ and clothed in his righteousness. Church family, we are also exiles. We also live in a land that's not our home. We also have to carry out responsibilities and navigate relationships in this world while belonging to the next, seeking to please the king of the next. And Jesus promises that we too will be hated by all for his name's sake. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise to us from God. But, brothers and sisters, all who believe in Jesus Christ have been delivered from sin and death by the mercy of God, by trusting in his promise and his faithfulness to his word. We too are indwelt by that same excellent spirit. The empowering presence of God is with every believer. If you are in Christ, you have not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That power is ours through faith in the promises of God. Daniel, Hebrews 11:33, Daniel stopped the mouths of lions through faith. He simply took God at his word that he would have compassion on those who repent and ask for his mercy. He trusted him. He loved not his own life, even unto death. Right? He could have had all that the Medo-Persian Empire had to offer. Just like he could have in Babylon, right? But he said, no, I want that kingdom that will endure forever. He believed God's precious and very great promises. And brothers and sisters, if we will but open our ears to his voice, if we will listen to his promises, if we will yield to his Spirit's leadership in our lives, he will establish us in his love. He will strengthen us day by day in his grace. And we have to remember it's a daily process of growth and change. We only see a few snapshots into Daniel's life, but he prayed day after day after day. It's what made him ready for this day. Sometimes we are tempted to, I don't know where this phrase comes from. Someone can probably tell me later, rest on our laurels, right? We've seen victory in the past. We've overcome sin and temptation in the past. And we feel like, oh, we've kind of earned the chance to kick our feet up and relax. Right? But in reality, faithfulness in the past is preparation for the trials that are still to come in this life. Our reward is when we see our Savior face to face. Brothers and sisters, ultimately, the way that we're ready to die well is by dying daily, by following the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Sibbs, Puritan, said, he dies best who dies every day. Jesus Christ, his faithful covenant love, church family, is better than life. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, help us to believe your promises. Help us to look to your power, not our own. Your Spirit's presence, your faithful word, all showing us the glory of the grace of our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, Jesus Christ. Help us never be content with the kingdoms of this world. Help us never put our trust in those who can't deliver us. Help us rather to hope in you. Help us to live lives of the obedience of faith, God, that obedience to your every word, especially the law of love, would flow from trust in your promises and trust that your steadfast love truly is better than life. God, we thank you that you have delivered all those who trust in your Son from death. It has no power over us. Sin's dominion has been broken in our lives. Help us to live as new creations in Christ. Help us to live out this identity that you've given us. Conform us to his image day by day. Help us not grow weary of putting to death the old man, being renewed in the spirit of our minds, putting on the new self. Help us not grow weary of reminding one another, encouraging one another, bearing with one another. God, we love you. We thank you that you speak so faithfully through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.